Can everyone please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2? 2 Timothy 2. And I'll begin reading in verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And I'll stop there. This is the passage we want to look at today. Let me go back and read verse 23 again. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Have you ever heard someone say there's no such thing as a dumb question? Well, maybe that's true. But God says there certainly are such things as foolish questions and unlearned questions. And he also tells us what to do if we're faced with a foolish or unlearned question. Avoid it. Avoid it. And, you know, I was trying to think of a foolish question, an example to give for what God says here, and I think I've heard it, and you've probably heard it recently, where someone will come to you and say, show me where in the Bible it says May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. Now, that's not foolish if what they mean is show me the biblical evidence. That's a good question. However, what several people try to do is say, show me where it's written very plainly. Show me a verse wherein in that verse it says May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. And the believer, of course, we can't show them a verse like that because the verse doesn't exist. And you see, they know that. They know that there's no verse that definitely states outright that May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. And as you try to explain to them, well, we have to compare spiritual with spiritual, and God has sealed up His Word till the time of the end, and He has placed in the Bible a biblical calendar of history, which is very exact. And when we put all these things together, we find that the Bible is teaching May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. And all that goes in this ear and out the other ear, and they say, show me in the Bible where it says May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. You haven't done that. Well, that's a foolish question because they don't really want an answer. They just want to present something that is favorable to their point of view and their own understanding of the Bible, and they want it desperately not to be true, so they'll ask a question like that, knowing that no one can answer. It's similar to when we were having discussion with the Muslims. And they would ask a question, show me in the Bible where Jesus said He is God. Very, very directly. Very directly. And yet in the Bible, we know that Jesus says it all over the place. He said, before Abraham was, I am. The Bible says He's the Creator. The Bible says He's the Word that was with God, that is God, and that Word was made flesh. Oh, it's just all over the Bible that Jesus is God. In Isaiah, it says of the Son, His name shall be the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. But Jesus didn't say that. They failed to understand that Christ is the Word and He wrote the whole Bible. And you can point out all these verses. Point out that Thomas fell down, or Thomas exclaimed that when he saw Jesus and Christ said, Thomas, reach hither your fingers and so forth, that Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And Christ did not correct him as he definitely should have if he were not God. But he said, "Thomas, you believe." Confirming it. Yes, it's an absolute truth. I am God. I am eternal God. Well, you see, now when the Muslims frame the question that way, show me where Jesus says in the Bible, like John, I'll make up a verse, John 15:80. I don't think there's an 80th verse in John 15. "By the way, I am eternal God." No, he doesn't make that kind of a statement. And so when someone says, "Show me," it's a foolish question because they really don't want to know. They want to ask a question that they know cannot be answered. It's not a seeking after the truth with these types of questions, but it's a seeking after their own point of view, their own understanding of what the Bible says, and they don't want to hear any of. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the information from the Bible that proves it. No, just show me the verse. And God tells us, if you're faced with that kind of a question, avoid it. Avoid it. The word avoid is also translated as refuse and reject. So it doesn't necessarily mean you can't respond to the person, but at some point you're going to have to say, "Look, I'm sorry, I can't keep this conversation going with you because you're not listening. You're not listening to the Bible." And then you just move on. Now, this happens a lot when you're handing out tracts, too. That you're handing out tracts and someone comes up, they want to get into a conversation with you about something in the Bible, and maybe it's where in the Bible does it say May 21? And then after a couple minutes, you realize this isn't very productive. It's not fruitful. People are passing me by that aren't getting tracts because I'm standing here having a conversation with a person that doesn't want to hear the answers from the Bible. So we just politely say, "Excuse me," and we turn our attention back to the people that are coming and going. We avoid the question. Now, an unlearned question, and the word unlearned is made up of two Greek words. One is a negative particle that just means no, and the other Greek word it's attached to is a word that means taught or learned. Taught or learned. So it means not taught or not learned, referring to the Bible itself. If someone is asking a question that is not something that is wholesome or good or not something that the Bible would teach. Remember, avoid can also mean refuse and reject. Not only going away from it or turning away from it. And what is an example of an unlearned question? Well, I think when people say, "What are you going to do on May 22nd in 2011 when this doesn't happen? What are you going to do?" Well, you know, when we answer them, and as we have heard, Mr. Camping's answering them in a good way. He's saying, "Well, what am I going to do if God's not the Savior? Or what am I going to do if the Bible..." I don't think Mr. Camping said this. I'm adding a little bit to it. "What am I going to do if the Bible's not the Word of God?" We make those kinds of statements because we know the Bible teaches Christ is the Savior. The Bible teaches the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible teaches that May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. And so it is right. It is correct, according to 2 Timothy 2:23, to avoid that question. Because they're not really interested in all the information from the Bible that proves this date, with all the confirmations that God has given, such as the 2011 being the 7,000th year from the flood, and May 21 being the 8,400th day of the 23-year Great Tribulation period, and also on that very day in the Hebrew calendar being the 17th day of the second month, which fits in perfectly with the day that God shut the door after 7 days. He shut the door in the ark, and he secured the safety of Noah and his family. And he also, in the same act, made it impossible for anyone else to get into the ark, because what God has shut, no man can open. And yet, people want to keep bringing that up. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And I like to think of Noah when God said to him, yet 7 days, and that was the 10th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year. He had 1 week. And Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, would have sent forth that information for as far and wide as he could in the remaining time that he had. And he would have told everyone that the judgment of God, the wrath of God through a flood, is so many days away. Very short period of time. And it's very possible that Noah would have had neighbors and concerned people that would have came to him and said, Noah, now you're saying it's going to be on the 17th day of the second month. Well, what are you going to do on the 18th day? What are you going to do on that 18th day when it doesn't happen? Was that a wise question? Or would that be a wise question for someone to have asked Noah? Or would it have been an unlearned question, because God told Noah directly? God gave Noah the information right from the mouth of God of when the flood would be. And Noah would have said to others, God told me. God is the one. And yet these others, they don't want to accept that. They don't want to believe that. And so since doubt is in their mind, they would say to someone like Noah, what about this 18th day? What about this 18th day? And Noah would not have entertained that question. It would be pointless. God told me that in 7 days the flood's coming. And I'm not going to think about the 18th day, and you shouldn't either. Because on the 18th day the waters are going to rise, and you're going to be in serious trouble along with everyone else in the world. And here you are wasting time. Precious time, valuable time, when there is nothing but a few days remaining until this day of judgment, and you are all concerned about foolish and unlearned questions. Don't you think Noah could have said to them that it's time for you just to believe what the Bible says, believe God, and act upon it, like the Ninevites, who heard a message concerning time and judgment? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Period. Nothing more, nothing additional. No signs, no wonders, no miracles. A foreigner just coming into their city and declaring this bold, outlandish thing that this great city of Nineveh will be destroyed. They had no evidence that we know of to believe him. But they did believe. They didn't pester him with foolish and unlearned questions, which anybody can do. How do we know? How do we know that God said this? We don't know you. We don't know anything about you. Our religious people, they don't know anything about this 40 days. Why don't we know? And go on and on and on. If somebody wants to respond in a contrary way to what God has said, they're free to do so, and they can do it 1,000 different ways, and yet all the while they're doing it, time is elapsing. Time is passing. Time is fleeting away. And it's not helpful to them in any way. And so God tells us to avoid these kinds of questions. You know, Jesus also avoided them. If you go to Matthew 11, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 27. Do I have the right? I think I have the wrong verses. Yeah, I don't know what I did here. They were asking Jesus, tell us, by what authority you do these things? And then Jesus responded, let me ask you a question first. Anybody know where that's at?
Matthew 21.
I forgot the two. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. They asked a foolish question, and actually, when the scribes and Pharisees often would come to him, their questions were of such a character that they wanted to trap Jesus. Foolish and unlearned questions. Not every question is a good question. Many questions are raised in order to promote the viewpoint of the one that is raising them. And isn't it sad when we see leaders of Israel faced with a question and they huddle up and they get together and they say, if we say this, he will say that. If we say the other thing, he will say this. Are they seeking truth? Are they seeking truth, or are they seeking some kind of political maneuver to get out from the question? And isn't that a keen insight into the churches and congregations of our day and the spiritual leaders within the church? Are they really interested in truth? Are they really seeking truth concerning Judgment Day being next year on May 21? Or do they just want an answer that's going to preserve their church because the Bible teaches the church age is over, that's going to preserve the people in their congregation and protect their whole system of worship? Or are they thinking, are they really going to the Bible as Bereans and nobly and honorably searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so? No, they're not. No, they're not. They're not investigating the Bible. They think they can say, no man knows a day or hour, and it just goes away. It just disappears. No more threat of judgment. Well, on that issue, no, we have, like everything else, we have to search the whole Bible and check it out to see if it's true, to see everything that God has to say. And then we realize that of ourselves, we cannot know. But once God determines to give that information, that knowledge to his people who are alive at the time of the end, where we're at, then of course we can know. Of course. It's as simple as that. That's how God has worked it out. Well, going back to 2 Timothy 2. The last half of verse 23, let me read the whole verse. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Now, strifes is a word that has to do with fighting. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it real fast in James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? The word fighting is the word strife. So foolish questions, unlearned questions, gender strife. And the word gender is translated as begat, like in Matthew 1, where so-and-so begat someone. It's translated as begotten, and it's translated as born, like in John 3. Ye must be born again. It's that word that's found in many places in the New Testament. Foolish and unlearned questions will give birth to strife, to fightings, to arguings. If the believer tries to continue having a discussion with a person and they have already indicated they've closed their ears and they've shut their eyes, well, the only thing that can come from it is strife. In other words, there's no point for someone who's a child of God to get involved with these types of questions that are unprofitable and they're not going to bring any good at all. It's just something that will develop striving. And God says in verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. We cannot strive. The servant of the Lord is anyone who God has saved. All of us are servants of the Lord. As it says in Ephesians 6. In verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And so we're servants of God. We're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to do things His way. And God reveals His will to us through the Bible. We learn what the Bible says, and then we just simply follow it, and are by God's grace are obedient to God's commands. And this is one of God's commands: the servant of the Lord must not strive. We're never right. We're never right if we get in arguments. If we're striving about the law, the Bible, it's never proper. It's never correct. It's easy to do. It's easy to do if you get in a discussion, let's say, because people are very deeply concerned for their family, and they're trying to tell them about May 21 being Judgment Day, that this is it, this is going to happen. And as they're sharing this, well, there's someone in their family who knows that person very well and knows how to, as they say, push their buttons, and before you know it, there's emotion, and so there could be striving. There could be fighting and arguing. And God says that should never happen. If we're talking to a person in pal talk or handing out a tract and someone stops and they want to talk to us and they reject the whole idea that anyone can know the end, no man knows the day or hour. Well, then you patiently at first try to explain. Well, here's how we understand that. Here's why that doesn't apply to today when God has opened up the seals from the Bible and He's teaching us. And they don't listen. And even more strongly, they say, no man knows the day or hour. And so the natural reaction is to raise our voice to say, now look, you don't know what you're talking about. And let me show you this verse. No man knows the day or hour. And before you know it, you have two people standing on a street corner arguing, shouting at one another, possibly. in a loud voice that does not glorify God in any way. The servant of the Lord must not strive. We're not to fight. We're to present the gospel in a kind way, in a gentle way, as God goes on to say here in verse 24, but the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. So we're gentle with others. This word gentle is also used in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Where it says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. That would be a woman taking care of a baby. And that's how gentle God is saying we should be with others. Like a nurse, carefully holding her baby, feeding her baby, changing the diaper with softness. You're not rough with a baby, but it has to be gentle and soft and kind. And you ever hear like a mother saying sweet little nothings to the baby? That's the nature that God is saying. The servant of the Lord must have that kind of attitude, that we need to realize that these people are in great danger, and arguing them is never going to work. It's never going to convince them, but God says, no, be as a nurse who cherishes her children. That word cherisheth is in Ephesians 5, in verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So, How do we take care of ourselves? Normally pretty well. And how did Christ take care of the church? How did He nourish and cherish the church? In great kindness, in everlasting love. He is our example that we are to follow. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When people came up to Him tempting Him, yet He might avoid the question in one way or another, but He never shot back at them. We never read of Him raising His voice and shouting and yelling. Well, there may have been that occasion when He overturned the tables of the money changers, but to teach us something about God overturning the churches and the congregations. But, of course, Christ was not subject to His serving His own emotions. He was perfect and holy, and He perfectly did the will of God. Okay, returning to 2 Timothy, it says in verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, if you turn the page to Titus, chapter 3, there's a similar account. I'll start reading in verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes, I think that is that word should be aforetime, were sometimes foolish. We ourselves were foolish, so we should be able to relate. Disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, it was the kindness and love of God our Savior that came to us desperately wicked people, foolish people, ignorant people, rebellious people, guilty of all the same sins as anybody else out there. And yet the way that God came to us was very kind and gentle and meek and lowly. And He brought His gospel to us and we heard it. Now the word itself is an offense. The Bible tells us people are often offended at what the Bible says. But God indicates that those who carry the Bible's message are not to be an offense. We have to keep in mind, we're water bearers, we're servants, we're ambassadors, we're doorkeepers. We are lowly servants. And if we did everything perfectly at the end, God says, we could only say we're an unprofitable servant. That's our position. That's our role. We're not the one who has devised the gospel, who is teaching all these things. We're just the ones that God has revealed it to, made it known to us, in order that we can share to others gently. We carry the message from God to other people, and we don't get all so wrapped up in it that if anyone is opposing the message, we take it as though they're opposing us. And so we're going to respond in anger. We're going to respond in a strong way that is strifeful. And God says, no, no, never. The servant of the Lord must never. Does it say never? Or I insert that. 2 Timothy 2, I inserted that. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. There is another saying people have, you're your own worst enemy. And how true that is. Why are people going to perish? Why are they going to be eternally destroyed from the presence of the Lord? Whose fault is it? Who bears responsibility because they're in such a situation in their life that they do their own thing, they go their own way, and they don't want to go to God on His terms and beseech Him for mercy, cry out that He might save them, and instead they live day after day after day, which is just taking them ever closer to this day of judgment. Whose fault? It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. It's the individual's fault. We, man, in his natural state, opposes God, yes, opposes the Bible, yes, but in doing so, opposes their very own soul. Because there's only one way of escape. There's only one deliverance that God has made possible. It's through Christ, through the hearing of His Word. And if people reject this and despise it and they just don't follow up when they hear the gospel message, well, it's because they love their sin, they love this world, and in doing so, they're their own worst enemy. It says in Proverbs 5, in verse 22, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Who is the one who has the cords, the chains, the bondage wrapped around the sinner? The individual sinner himself. It's his sin. It's his iniquity that is keeping him in bondage, that is keeping him in the snare of the devil, in captivity to sin and Satan. It's the individual person that bears that responsibility before God, whether adult or child. And so God is telling His people who are carrying the gospel to the world, understand this. Understand this, as God said to Samuel. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And we would understand why they reject it. Because they're their own worst enemy. And they're bringing themselves down to the grave. They're bringing themselves to the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And it is not something for us to get angry about with them. It's something that we can have pity and compassion towards them, because we were in the same situation. We ourselves opposed ourselves at one point, and yet due to God's mercy, He delivered us. And so too, when we share the Word of God, we need to do so very gently and compassionately, without thinking, well, this person is very hostile towards me, and they're not understanding what I'm saying, and it leads to strife. That should never happen. Okay, it goes on in verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now this verse, it did have something to do with salvation at any point when the gospel is going out into the world, but it takes on special significance now at this time, because 2 Peter 3:1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And in that context, look at verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now God has opened up the Bible. He's revealing truth. And yet there are many that are not coming to the knowledge of the truth. And here God says never able. Never able. That's language when the Lord points out that someone is incapable, like it says in Hebrews 6, impossible to repent. That language, that type of language applies to our day when God is finished with the churches and there's no salvation taking place within the congregations. They're still studying the Bible for their own purposes, but they're not coming to the knowledge of the truth. And as a matter of fact, they cannot come to the knowledge of the truth in their present situation of being in the church. It's also found in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Again, the only time this verse applies is in our day when there's no salvation in the churches and the congregations. So for them, there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's no more forgiveness possible. And God relates that to receiving the knowledge of the truth that they're rejecting. They're turning away from it. The other thing in 2 Timothy 2:25, the last part, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance. It's not something we hear in the world at all. The world thinks that it can repent of maybe some things that are troubling to them, that are a problem in their life with their families, like drinking, or it's developing a problem at work. And yet true repentance has to do with turning away from our own heart. We can repent of outward sins, and God is telling us to do that at this time. Turn away from drinking, turn away from drugs, turn away from lying, turn away from stealing, turn away from adultery, turn away from this sin and that sin. If you see it in your life, repent. Repent. Turn away from it. Although if you have some success, And it's possible to get away from a sin. There's many people in AA that were drunkards and ruined their homes. And yet, apart from the power of God, they're not saved people. They were able to turn from the sin of drinking. Of course, it took a lot. They had to get sponsors. They had to call them up maybe five times a night in the early going. But and that just shows us the power of sin, the power of the hold of sin upon a person. And yet, finally, they're successful and they're no longer drinking. But they're still doing a lot of other things. That's not repentance. And if we turn from any outward sin, that's good. And that's what God wants us to do. But that is not the end of repentance. There must finally be a turning from our own heart. And because sin flows out of the heart. All manner of iniquity flows forth from the heart of man. And to cut off a stream here or there is not dealing with the source of where it's all coming from. And that is in the very nature of a person. And that's why God is commanding us to repent. Let's go to Acts 17 to show that. In Acts 17, verse 29 says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at." That's all history past. All the idol, all the idolatry, all the idol worship, those people died and came under the judgment of God. They died, they ceased to be, but there'll be no further punishment except on May 21 when their bones or whatever left them come out of the ground. And God makes them ashamed as they're out there under the sun. And God will then later utterly destroy them with fervent heat on October 21. And that is all part of the judgment. But as far as what they know, they won't experience that, because when they come up out of the ground, they will not have conscious existence. They're not going to know anything about the 5-month period. And so God says, "I winked at that. I winked at that all through history. But now, in our day, He's no longer winking at it." It says, "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained." The appointed day of May 21, 2011. He had always appointed that day from the very beginning. That has been judgment day, and God has known it. Now at the end, He is revealing it to His people. And now that we know the appointed day, repent. Repent is what He's saying. He is commanding. He is commanding. The whole Bible is a law book full of commands. And God is commanding each and every person, 2-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 20-year-olds, 80-year-olds, God is commanding every single creature is being given a command from the Creator. Repent, because I'm not going to wink at your sin any longer on that appointed day. For those 5 months, you will experience torment and great, which is great sorrow and sadness. And it will be an awful thing for anyone to be left behind on that day and to live on this earth for however long they manage into that 5-month period. And it's not anything pleasant. And so God is commanding everyone to repent. Well, what do we do? A great example is in Jonah. Jonah, chapter 3. As they gain knowledge of an appointed day. When Jonah came and said, "Yet 40 days, an appointed day of judgment was set for them. they would have known precisely 40 days. On that particular day, we're going to die. The city is going to be destroyed. And it says in Jonah 3, in verse 6, "For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" Here, once they heard the time and the judgment was set, and they knew both of those things, time and judgment, then there was repentance. There was repentance from the Ninevites, from the king on down, and they sat in sackcloth and ashes and fasted. And that's just language to show us that their lives were interrupted. They didn't go on living as normal like the people before the flood, eating and drinking, or the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, building and planning. No, the Ninevites' lives were interrupted, and they realized this is the most important thing. Because what does it matter if we marry and give in marriage if in 40 days we die? What does it matter if we're eating and drinking to fill our bodies and nourish our bodies if in 40 days we die? And so God is indicating that when an appointed day is known, then it activates the command. That prior to that command, he winked at sin, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to turn from sin. And do we put forth effort, or do we wait for God to move in us, or do we do anything? Well, the Ninevites did something, and so I think it would be a good thing for us, for anyone, to throw away the cigarette, to get away from this sin or that sin or whatever they're doing, and go to the Lord, beseeching Him that He might have mercy. In Jeremiah 31, verse 18, it says, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Jehovah my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed." That's what we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm turning away from this outward sin, but I know that's not going to save me. I know there has to be a deeper repentance that goes into my inner being, and I can't do it. Just as the Israelites could not circumcise their heart, I cannot change my heart. I cannot repent from the sins of my heart. I need a new heart. So the prayer is, Lord, turn me, give me repentance. And that's what 2 Timothy 2 says. Peradventure, I don't remember it exactly. Let me go back there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." It's a gift. It's a gift of God, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. All the spiritual blessings that God gives His people are gifts. No one can believe the salvation, knowing of themselves, can repent. to salvation. It has to be what God has done and what He will do in the heart of a sinner. If He turns us, then we will turn in a very pleasing way to God, in a very satisfying way. Well, we don't have time to get into the next verse, verse 26. So we'll stop here and let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank You for forewarning, for giving us advance information concerning the day of judgment. And Father, we know that there is a need for us to turn from our sin. There is a great need. And so we would pray that You would strengthen us in the inner man, that You would give us courage and Your power to turn from things we know are wrong. And for any that are not saved, that they will turn and cry to You and beseech You that You might give them a new heart and a new spirit. Father, we pray for today. We pray for everyone here. We ask that You will be with them if they're traveling far, and that You might bless them today. And we do ask that we, each of us, would be strengthened and delighting in this day, in Your holy day. Help us to be rejuvenated, to be energized by Your word, and strengthened to obey You and go into the world with the gospel. We do ask for Your blessing upon us and our houses, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.